of our beliefs. Do you know where most of us got most of our beliefs about politics, about family habits, about food, about clothes, about religion? We got most of our beliefs from the same sources as we got the colour of our eyes and the colour of our hair and our talents and our intellect. We inherited them. We give ourselves credit for many things that we did not devise. Maybe you remember the young minister who at the end of one Sabbath was sitting in his study rather self-satisfied. He thought he'd done a pretty good job that Sabbath. And then it seemed to him that an angel appeared with a gadget. And the angel said, "This is a machine to measure your zeal and your consecration to God. Would you like me to measure it?" "Oh yes," said the minister, "I'd love you to measure it." "Well," said the angel, "let's go." He looked at the machine. He said, "Well, the first thing I notice," he says, 10% of your zeal and consecration, bigotry." "Bigotry?" "Yes, bigotry." He looked again, 23% personal ambition. He looked again, 15% pride of denomination, 12% love of personal authority. "Oh," said the young minister, taken aback, "isn't there anything else?" "Well," said the angel, "there are one or two other things." He said, "There's love for God, 4%. Love for your fellow man, 3%. The young minister was somewhat taken aback. "I wonder if we were measured as to the beliefs we hold, the virtues we think we possess, I wonder what the outcome would be." I suggest to you it's a very humbling thing to become aware that most of what we believe didn't come from us at all. We inherited it. Sometimes that doesn't matter. If you are biased on behalf of Republicans or biased on behalf of Democrats, it may not matter that much. But when it comes to religion, that's another thing. The question I want to ask you this morning is, what is true religion? Distinct and separate from inherited religion. You see, most modern religion is only whitewash. You know who said that? Jesus. We'll look at the text in a moment. Jesus says most modern religion, the most popular religion, is only whitewash. You and I have a terrible freedom. We have the freedom to do terrible things or to ignore terribly important things. You're free to look at the sun any day of the year. Of course, you won't do it 2 days in succession. Not if you look long enough. You'll be blind. As you drive that automobile down the highway, you're free to hit the car in the next lane. You may not do that twice in succession either. But you're free. We are free to choose wrongly. We are free to omit the choices we should make. Just imagine you've decided to suicide and you're coming down Niagara River. The falls are only 50 yards away. You're going to finish it. You've chosen to die. Friends along the bank are throwing out a line. They don't want you to die. You're free to reject every offer. The time comes when you reject the last chance and over you go. That's it. A terrible freedom. Suppose you were told you could run through a large department store and you could keep whatever you gathered and could hold in your 3-minute run from the front door to the exit. So now you're in a great department store. And there are hundreds of items there. What will you choose? You only have 3 minutes. Hundreds and hundreds of things that appeal. Priorities are the key to success. Suppose, just suppose,
You'd been told the exit was a wall of fire. And that you would be wise if you chose those things would enable you to get through that wall of fire successfully. Wouldn't you choose differently then? Suppose you're on a plane and the word comes over the loudspeaker, this plane is going to have to ditch. We recommend that everybody take a parachute and dive. It's your only hope. Well, what are you most interested in at that stage? Someone to talk to you about aerodynamics? Or do you offer you a parachute? Suppose you've slipped over a precipice and you're holding onto a shrub and below you are the gaping rocks and the incoming tide. Do you want someone to talk to you about botany? Obviously there are some things more important than others in life. The fact is we all face a world of fire, which the Bible calls the judgment. The fact is we're all on a plane that's going down. We're all mortal. The fact is we've all slipped over the precipice. We were born sinners and we are gravitating towards damnation. Unless we take hold of the power going the other way, we are lost. And so as we look at the human situation, it becomes imperative to look well to our choices. Not to hang on to the things that we have inherited. You see, it can happen so easily. It happened to one of the best men that ever lived. Paul the Apostle tells us in the first chapter of his letter to Galatians that he was once zealous in the tradition of his fathers. The traditions of his fathers. Paul, the man who has influenced the world most next to Jesus. But he started off with a lot of baggage. You see, we're all clowns. Debbie has portrayed one, but we are all clowns. We all have a lot of heavy baggage that we've accumulated, that we need to discard. And while it doesn't matter in some areas, in other areas it's vital, because we're nearing the rapids. We're soon going to go over the edge. The plane is going down. The shrub may break. And then there's the rocks. And so I asked this morning, what is the nature of that true religion whereby I, who am a dying sinner, judgment bound, might survive the judgment and death? How can I sieve out the things in religion I have inherited? Most Catholics were born Catholic. Most Presbyterians were born Presbyterian. Most of us here were very likely born with that set of beliefs that we now carry. Now obviously, somebody's not right. Different groups, all sure, but almost all inherited. What is religious truth? I want to refer you briefly to the last public sermon our Lord gave. It is a shocking sermon, full of shocks. It is an angry sermon. It doesn't sound like the meek and lowly Jesus. It is a prophetic sermon. It's warning about judgment. Would you look with me to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, where Christ warns us against false religion. We'll start with the false and then briefly turn to the true. This is our Lord's last attempt to help the nation that have rejected him, the way, the truth, and the life. Sometimes a forest fire will make seeds spring forth that genial sunshine can never germinate. Our Lord has used the genial sunshine of love, pity, mercy. He'd healed men's ills, he'd fed the hungry, he'd given sight to the blind, he'd made the lame to walk. The hearts were still hard. So now the heat comes. And in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, we find eight terrible woes. Woe unto you! Eight times! He began his ministry with eight blessings, the Sermon on the Mount. If men do not receive the blessings, they receive the woes. But they're woes that are offered in mercy, woes that are sent in love, woes that are meant to be a life preserver, woes that are meant to become a parachute, a line to pull us in from the edge of the rapids. And so let's look briefly at our Lord's warnings against the false religion that will destroy men. I want you to notice, first of all, that it's in this sermon he says the most popular religion is whitewash. Did you know that? Can you find the verse? Okay.
It says here in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Whitewash. Full of whitewash. And beyond it, corruption, filth, decay, and death.
Who's he speaking to? Sabbath keepers. Who's he speaking to? Tithe payers. Who is he speaking to? The most zealous religionists the world has ever known. These men were specialists in religion. Jesus said, "Your religion is whitewash." They were a collection of spawns, in one sense. They were all zealous about the traditions of their fathers. They'd inherited them. They got their religious beliefs where they got their blue eyes, or black eyes, or brown eyes. And so did we. It wouldn't matter if we had eternity, but we're in a plane that's going down. We're near the edge of the rapids. We're hanging over the precipice. The shrub of life may give way. We need to know we have the right article. We have to go through a wall of fire. Death is coming. The judgment is near. And Jesus says most religion, most popular religion, is whitewash. Observe the characteristics that our Lord warns us about as being the characteristics of false religion. Would you notice verse 4, talking about religious leaders, "They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with their fingers." The first characteristic of false religion is that it's burdensome. If your religion is a burden, you have a false one. The religion of the Bible is full of hallelujahs. It's full of praise. It's full of joy. It's full of thanksgiving. The religion of the Bible is upbeat. The religion of the Bible is about grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, acceptance. The religion of the Bible is not burdensome. If your religion to you is so heavy that you wish that in good conscience you could get rid of it, you have false religion. True religion is not weight, it is wings. It is not a burden, it is privilege. That's the first mark of false religion. It is burdensome. You wish you didn't have to have it. Like someone with a headache, they don't want to get rid of their head, but how they wish they could get rid of the headache. So many people with their religion. They think they've got to keep it, but they wish they didn't have to. That's false religion. Burdensome. In verse 13 it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." It is against the gospel. Religious leaders were preventing the multitude of ordinary people that wanted to go through the open door of grace. Christ had said, "Whosoever will may come. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And many wanted to come in, but the Pharisees said, "Don't go in. Don't go in. Cling to the traditions of your fathers. You shut up heaven against men," said Christ. "Those that are trying to get in, you prevent. You're against the gospel." Wherever a religion does not acknowledge the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, The gospel that all men, the best and the worst, are saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith, for it is the gift of God. Any religion that is opposed to that is false religion. Thirdly, false religion is sectarian. It says in the 15th verse, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Here were men winning converts, not in order to make men godlike, but to add to the numbers of their sect, to add to their denomination. They compass sea and land to get one convert to their denomination, and made the convert twice the child of hell as themselves. Please observe, all sectarian religion is false. What do you mean? Would you turn with me, without losing Matthew, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter? The Church of God is a bigger family than most religious people think. The Church of God takes in all those who've accepted the mercy of God. If you observe here, please, in Hebrews in the 12th chapter, notice the reference to the church. Verse 23. "You have come to the assembly of the firstborn, who enrolled in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." The assembly. Some translations give it the church. To the church of the firstborn. The people who have become regenerate. Those who become God's sons and daughters. Whoever has been born again in Christ is a member of God's church. Some are Catholic. Some are Protestant. Some are Pentecostals. Some are non-Pentecostals. Some are charismatic. Some are not. Some are dispensationalists, some are not. The Church of God is not a sect. The Church of God is not a denomination. The Church of God is composed of all God's born-again children. Whoever puts his trust in the merits of Jesus, whoever depends on the grace of God for salvation, is a member of God's church. Whatever their sign or sect. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Upon that rock, that I am the Son of God, I'll build my church." Whoever, like Peter, acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of the living God is a member of the church. False religion is sectarian. False religion tries to enlarge the borders of the denomination, regardless of the end product. Back to Matthew 23. We've noticed so far that false religion is burdensome. It's against the gospel. We've noticed that it is sectarian. Will you particularly observe what it says in verse 23? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." All false religion lacks the true sense of proportion. All false religion makes big what God makes little, and makes little what God makes big. That is the hallmark of all counterfeit clown religion. The Pharisee took every tenth sprig of parsley and brought it to the priest as tithe. But mercy, love, honesty, justice, didn't worry about those. When he drank his drink, he sieved it, lest a gnat should be there, and that was unclean. Jesus said, really, that's like swallowing a camel. to live so strongly riveted on the small things of religion and to omit the big things, that is swallowing a camel. That means you have a false religion indeed. Well, what are the big things? Observe them. The weightier matters of the law: justice, that means righteousness, mercy, and faith. Our Lord is quoting from Micah, the 6th chapter. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. What does God require of you? To give your firstborn for the sins of your soul? To pour out 10,000s of rivers of oil? No, what does God require of thee? But to love mercy, to do justly, to walk humbly. That and that only is true religion. That is 99.9% of true religion. The other 0.1% is whatever outward forms contribute to that. The Pharisees strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. When they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver for innocent blood, they swallowed a camel. When they refused to put that money, when Judas gave it back into the treasury, they strained out a gnat. The Bible is very strong on priorities. Even worldly people understand the truth about priorities. If you read books by men who are expert in time management, they point out that 80% of what we do only gives us 20% of satisfaction. 20% of what we do has 80% importance. And therefore, the wise person will say, I can't do everything, but I will make sure of this 20%. If I'm going to cut off, I'll cut off out of the 80. Now, the New Testament has the same view. It often uses the word first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart. You know, this shouldn't be strange. Even physical life has its priorities. The Bible says if you have food and clothing, be there with content. We need air, we need food, we need water, we need clothing, we need shelter. These are the priorities. We don't need 2 Mercedes. We don't need 3 aeroplanes in the hangar in the backyard. We don't really need 1 million in the bank. Nor do we need a wardrobe that gives us something new for every day of the year. There are priorities. Oxygen, water, food, clothing, shelter. It is a hallmark of sanity to recognize there are priorities in religion, and true religion always gives these priorities their place. And what are they? To love mercy. To love mercy. You and I don't naturally love it. We dole it out grudgingly as the price of getting to heaven. And of course that is ignorant, because it's not the price of getting to heaven. It's something you do automatically when you're on your way. To love mercy and to do justly, that means just to treat the other person you want to be treated. How would I feel if he did to me what I did to him? You ask that question again and again. To do justly. Just suppose your children were suddenly grown up and you were dwarfed and became their children. How would you want those children to treat you? Suppose you were, instead of the employer, the employee. Or instead of the employee, the employer. Would you have a different attitude? To do justly and to walk humbly with thy God. The awareness that we are all guilty sinners and that our only hope is the forgiving love of God. Our only hope. To walk humbly with God makes us cautious about mounting the judgment seat to condemn others, because we of all people deserve condemnation ourselves. And what we want is not our deserts, we want mercy, mercy, mercy. Our only hope, our only plea: Jesus died for me, nothing else. the Bible and say, if you do not from your heart forgive everyone his trespasses. The Bible says God requires truth in the inward parts. True religion is not outward forms. True religion has to do with the heart. It has to do with goodness in all its forms. Those forms are analysed in 1 Corinthians 13. And the conclusion is that now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. And the greatest of these is that love that suffers long and is kind, that vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doesn't get angry, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, seeketh not her own. Now abideth faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. The Pharisees' religion was one that put his attention on the outside instead of the inside. Look at it there in verse 27. You are like whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, and within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. False religion is always external. True religion is always of the heart. Verse 29. False religion honours the prophets of the past and ignores God's messages in the present. Look at it there, verse 29. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. It's a lot easier to build a tomb than to obey the teachings of a messenger of God. A lot cheaper. Much simpler. But not acceptable. If in Moses' day you had asked the Israelites, who are God's great people? They would have said Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as for this Moses, stone him. If you'd asked in Samuel's day, who are God's great people of the past? They would have said Moses, and so on. But as for Samuel, stone him. If in Isaiah's day, you had said, who are God's great messengers? They would have said, well, Samuel. But as for Isaiah, stone him. And when our Lord Jesus came, they built the tombs of Isaiah and Jeremiah and David, and they crucified the Lord of glory. False religion always has a cheap way of honouring the past, but dodges the cross of present duty as taught by God's current messengers. Notice how our Lord's indictment becomes so fearful at the end. A series of sobs. Verse 34, he says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, some you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. But upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under a wing, and you would not. False religion will not will aright. How often would I that you would not. I talked recently with a dear lady who was in much trouble. She told me her experience. She had a mother-in-law who hated her. I asked God, she said, to take away my antagonism to her hatred. And God didn't do it. Sister, I said, God judges you by your choices, not your feelings. Feelings are what happened to you. Choices determine your destiny. Feelings can be determined by the weather, your health, a million things. Don't look at your feelings. They're constantly changing. They're not reliable. Look at your choices. What will you choose to do about your mother-in-law? Will you choose to do the things that are for her best good? Will you choose to speak kindly? Will you choose not to speak the things that are unkind? Look at your choices, not your feelings. The mark of false religion is more dependent on feelings than choices. And so, as we become aware that for almost all of us, most of our beliefs are not the result of careful analysis and research, but like the colour of our eyes and our talents was inherited. As we become aware that we're all clowns who have gathered up a lot of stuff that's really garbage. And as we become conscious of the solemnity of our freedom to ignore the task of sifting the garbage, and yet the necessity of doing so because we're over the precipice, we're hanging on to the shrub of life, soon it's going to give way, we don't live for long. Some another day, some another year, some another decade, none for long. We are all in a plane that's going down, we're all going over the rapids. We can ignore the parachute, we can reject the line thrown from the shore. But judgment is coming. And so we say to the Lord Jesus, what then is true religion? He said, it's not thee, it's not burdensome. If your religion is a burden to you, you don't have the right one. Religion is an upbeat thing. It's joy. It's relief. It's motivation. It's power. It's domination over the habits that will destroy you. It's not opposed to the gospel. True religion throws the gates of heaven open wide to whosoever will may come. True religion keeps its priorities straight. The issues have to do with the heart. Faith, hope, love, the golden rule. You know the principles of the Ten Commandments. Go down to 10. The first is about loyalty. The second about worship. The third about reverence. The fourth about holiness. The fifth about respect for the authority of parents and others. The sixth is about respect for life. The seventh about respect for purity. And then for property. And then for reputation. And then the tenth one warns against all false desires. They're the principles of living. They're the big elements of life. Anything that poses as a substitute is a substitute and is a false religion. Seek ye first, says Jesus. Here is the first and great commandment. Remember once as Mary sat before the Master and her sister railed on her and rebuked her, and our Lord said, look, she has chosen that better thing. Martha, Martha, only one thing is needful. Mary's got it. It was an allusion to the fact that she was trying to prepare a 12-course meal for him and the 12 apostles. That's why she wasn't listening to the Master. She was too busy in the kitchen. He was saying, look, Martha, apples and bread, just bread. Only one thing is needful to sustain life. Come and sit down where Mary is. She's chosen the one thing needful. Get your priorities straight, Martha. Just suppose you and I could do it this morning. And I want to look just at one more passage of scripture with you very briefly. Suppose you and I could take Mary's position this morning. Suppose we could sit at the Master's feet. And suppose we said to him, Lord, tell us in a nutshell true religion. What would he say? Turn to Matthew 16. He's done it. There was a time when our Lord pulled himself out from the crowds. He took off a 3-month summer school with his disciples. 3 months without any teaching to the multitudes. 3 months just teaching his own apostles. And in Matthew 16, the last half, we're given a summary of what he taught them. He's not talking to the crowd, he's talking to his church. And you know the story well. It begins in verse 15. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. And then in verse 18, upon this rock I'll build my church. Verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Verse 21, he began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, the cross. And the cross for us as well, as he said to Peter. Verse 24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And then finally the coming. Verse 27, the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of the Father. And then he'll repay every man for what he's done. The coming. So So here is our Lord telling his disciples the nature of true religion. What is it about? It's about the Christ. You know, even when you come to the last book of the Bible, it's full of signs and symbols. If you count in the first three chapters, it uses the name Jesus or Christ 147 times. Over 40 times a chapter. You can hardly find a page in the New Testament that doesn't ring with the name of Jesus. If your religion is going on before but has left the cross of Christ behind the door, it's not Christian. The Christian religion is about Christ. It's about the sin-pardoning Redeemer. He told them about the Christ. Thou art the Christ. The spotless Son of God. As much divine as though not at all human. As much human as though not at all divine. He had to be if his cross was going to be worth anything. It had to be someone equal in worth to all the world if he was to atone for the sins of the world. We need to be straight on who Christ was. The Christ. The heart of true religion. The Christ. The sinless Christ. And then the church. Not a sect. Not a denomination. God has had many movements. God has been in them. But they were part of the church, not the church. So next he spoke about those that believe he was the Christ. I'll build my church. Whoever believes that he is the Christ, whoever puts his trust in him, he's in the church. And then he spoke about the coming, the cross before the coming. He was to be crucified. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, one third to a half is about the last week of his life. One third to a half of the gospel is about his death. The gospels are not ordinary biographies. They're talking about suffering and pain, the atonement for the sin of the world. Any religion that doesn't make primary Calvary is not a Christian religion. He told them that he must be killed and rise the third day. One was Friday, but Sunday was a coming and Sunday came. The cross and the resurrection make one panorama. Suffering with glory to follow. It's a paradigm of Christian life. Here the cross. But Sundays are coming. Cross. Resurrection. The tomb. The glory. True Christianity will talk about both. Never suggest to someone that they become a Christian there's no cross. Never try to tell someone that once they become a Christian there's no more battles. No. Whoever comes after me and doesn't take up his cross cannot be my disciple. The Christ. Cross, the church, and lastly the coming. If there's a zero at the end, everything along the way is a zero. But there is hope. The world will not always be as it is now. He's coming again. He's going to abolish sin and death and inequality and injustice. There'll be no more murder, no more war, no more abortion, no more family quarrels, no more funerals. No more hospitals. Doctors will all be out of job. The coming. The blessed hope. That's part of true religion. And the last verse I want you to notice is in the next chapter.
Verse 8. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You remember that after this discourse, giving them the essentials of true religion, the Christ, the church, the cross, the coming. He was transfigured before them. And with him Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law. Elijah representing the prophets. And then suddenly as they looked, Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. No man but Jesus only.
My friends, it's all right to talk about law. Unless you have a strong doctrine of law, you can't understand the need of the cross. But never make the law the heart of your religion, because law never forgives. Law is like nature. It doesn't pardon from ignorance, and it never, never forgives. Law can't motivate. Law never runs anything. Law has no power. The law's only a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So make sure that your religion isn't Moses only. Make sure it's not Elijah only. Would you like to live with Elijah? Remember when 50 men once disagreed with him, he called lightning down from heaven and got rid of the opposition. And then they came a replete and he did the same. I don't think I'd like to live with Elijah. If there was my family acting like that, I'd have been gone long ago. Now, it's good to study the prophets. God gave them. But they were meant to teach about Jesus. The spirit of the prophecy leads to Jesus. Dear friends, the law and the prophets have their place. But they have their place in Jesus. You are to raise your eyes to the glorified Christ and make sure that your religion centers upon Jesus. And Jesus only.